We're dealing with the subject of sovereign election. This is the third part in a mini series. I'm not sure how long this is going to go for, but if you get tired of election, that's okay. You need to understand these things, and I'm trusting that you'll get excited, not tired. Some people have asked me, what is the difference between election and predestination? Some commentators use the word predestination, and it kind of sounds like they're talking about the same thing, especially if you go back about 100 years. You'll find a lot of work on predestination, not a lot of work on election. Well, election is simply a branch of predestination. The latter, predestination, is that which is more comprehensive. It's a more comprehensive term than the former. Predestination relates to all of God's creatures, all the things that exist in this world and will exist in every event that there is. But election focuses in, if you like, and is restricted to rational beings, to angels and to humans. And so I just want you to get that distinctive as we talk about this tonight, and I hope to show you the scriptures that will support that. When it comes to the doctrine of election, we are talking about what God is doing for man. In other words, what man cannot do for himself. Man being totally depraved and thus dead spiritually in his transgressions and sins needs God's intervention. He needs God to elect him, to choose him, to regenerate him, and to set him apart. We have talked about this already, that God chose for himself, by himself, a people to his own possession for his own glory. This is what's at the heart of this grand doctrine of election. Everything hinges on that truth. Everything. If lost man's will is paralyzed, as the Bible says it is, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and man cannot and will not choose the gospel in and of himself. Again, the Bible clearly teaches that none seek after God, not even one. Romans 3 tells us that. If that's true, then it is absolutely imperative, is it not, that in order for anyone to be saved, God must enable those people to be saved. He must enable them to believe. He must enable them to have faith. Nikki quoted that passage in Ephesians 2:8, where it talks about faith as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation and the faith that we have are a gift from God. Repentance itself, as we have talked many times here, is from a gift from God. And so we need God to act on our behalf. This is what election is all about. As I said in the earlier two sessions, election is not and does not in any way remove the responsibility that you and I have to choose God. The Bible clearly teaches that we need to choose God. We need to choose the right way. We need to choose the narrow way versus the broad way. We need to choose life over death. We need to choose Christ as the sovereign Lord that he is over every other God and every other Lord that presents himself. We need to choose the one true God over all the other gods of this world with a small g. Again, tonight, as we dive into this subject, let me give you another definition of sovereign election. This is also one of my favorites. This is from the Baptist Confession, 1689. It says that before the world was made, God's eternal, immutable, or unchanging purpose, which originated in the secret counsel of his good pleasure of his will, moved him to choose or to elect in Christ certain of mankind to everlasting glory. Out of his mere free grace and love, he predestined those chosen ones to life, although there was nothing in them to cause him to choose him. And so we see here again God's hand. Let me remind you again that there's a logical connection when you come to this subject of sovereign election. There's a logical connection between total depravity, the total depravity of man, and election, as I've already touched on there that we need God to step in and do his electing work. You might ask, what is election based on? And again, this is all just to kind of get your minds thinking. What is it based on? Is it based purely on God's omnipotent omniscience? That is his foresight of all things, because God knows all things. He knows every event and every detail of what's going to come. He knows the words you're going to speak before you speak them. He knows the thoughts you're going to have before you think them. Well, the answer to that is no, election is not based on God's omniscience, even though he has that, and on his omnipotent, his all-powerful omniscience. Because if election is seen as dependent upon foreseen faith, then it is no longer, listen to this, a divine choice, but merely a ratification of a human decision. In other words, the initiative is primarily with man in that scenario, not with God. Well, then you ask, well, is it based purely on God's own purpose and good pleasure? Well, the answer to that is yes, it is. But this, while true to the biblical data that we have looked at so far and will continue to look at tonight, still leaves out the big question, if you like, or puts out in front of us, why? Why did God choose wretches like us? Why did he choose sinful men and women out of this group of people who were condemned? Why did he choose us for his glory? Well, I'm not sure I can answer that. And I'm not sure you can answer that, except you just go straight back to the same point. He chose us out of his love, out of his good pleasure. It was according to his will. And that's what drives this whole doctrine of election. It's inexplicable, and yet at the same time, it's incredible as you meditate and think upon it. Well, so far in our study on election, we have looked at a number of words, and I'm just putting all these verses out on the table for us. It's more of a lecture style for the first three sessions. That's the way it's going to be. But these are the words that we've looked at. We've looked at chosen, or choose. It's the Greek word eklego. And we saw that we are chosen for service, and I looked at 11 verses in the New Testament. That was comprehensive from that word, for service. And we looked at eight verses in regards to being chosen for salvation. We saw that this word eklego is a verb. It's a verb form, and it's always, bar a couple of times, used in the middle voice, which means that when we are chosen for service or chosen for salvation, we are chosen by God. It means that God is choosing us for himself and by himself. We looked at the word eklektos, which is the noun form, one noun form of this same word, eklego or eklege. It's translated the elect and the chosen. And we saw that the elect and the chosen encompassed Jesus Christ, encompassed angels, and encompassed believers, or unbelievers being chosen for salvation, to be believers. Used of Christ three times, used of angels one time, used of sinners being chosen to eternal life 14 times. Then we looked at the word eklege, choice or choosing. This is another form of this word in the Greek. It is in the accusative feminine singular, and it is used to signify those who had been chosen unto salvation. And we exhaustively looked at that, and we saw there were six verses in the New Testament with using that Greek word eklege. And then we looked at a different Greek word, the word heriomai, from which we translate the word choose or chosen. This is used again three times in the New Testament, and again it's in the middle voice. In the middle voice. So those are the words that we have covered in regards to election, choosing, chosen, choice, the chosen, and the elect. That brings us to the words that we want to look at tonight. And I'm going to move very quickly through these, so try and stay with me if you can. Just jot down the verses, go and look at them in your own time. But we want to look tonight first at the word, the Greek word, parizo. Parizo. This is translated in our English Bibles as the word predestined. And six times it speaks of divine foreordination, that is to mark out beforehand. That's the idea of this word. Another way of understanding this word is it's like if we were to talk about someone that's predestined, it's like a person that's standing, if you like, in one spot and drawing a circle around themselves. This is the idea of horizo, that first part of porizo, orizo. And the second word is what we get the idea of horizon from. So it's like it means that we're marking out a boundary, if you like, or we're determining boundaries around ourselves. So I'm standing here and I'm looking out, as it were, to the horizon, and I'm seeing where I'm going to end up. That's the idea of this word predestined. In other words, my destiny is predetermined. I might look to the mountains and I say to myself, I am going to that mountain. I am predetermining my destiny. I'm not at the mountain, I'm on my way to the mountain, and I'm determining that I will be at that mountain. Well, God has already determined where you will arrive, and He did this before time began. This word predestined is not a word that some have tried to say has been coined in the middle of the 16th century in a European castle. No, this is a biblical word. We need to seek to understand this word because it's in the Bible. It's used in a broad sense. It's used in the idea that everything is predestined. Everything. You say, well, does that make God the author of everything? No, because we know God is not the author of sin. And yet it's right to say, as we read the scriptures, that God ordained a world in which sin would have its outworking. Yet, we know this, that God predetermined the boundaries of sin. And that should be an encouragement to you. The whole concept of this God predetermining things, as you apply that to the realm of sin, it helps you to understand that God has already established the boundaries of sin. Come with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 as we look at this word, parizo. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Let's go back to verse 24 for the context. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having, notice this word, having determined their appointed times and boundaries and the boundaries of their habitation. Now He did this, He established, predetermined, as it says here, their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek Him, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And again, we get this term being used. So we can see in Acts 17, God has determined and predetermined mankind and the boundaries of His habitation. God has done that for the specific purpose that man might seek Him. In Ephesians 1:11, we read this. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, that is, according to God's original plan, who works all things after the counsel of his will, that is, according to his will and not man's will. The idea of the counsel here is this counsel that took place, the counsel of will took place in eternity past. Before matter and time, God counseled together with himself, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the triune Godhead. And as they came together, they considered every single option for creation. And God can do that because God is eternal. He's exhaustive. Non-exhaustive. You cannot reach the limits of who God is. The counsel of his will, in other words, they chose the one best plan that would most glorify themselves. The Father wanted to express his love towards his Son, and so the Father determined to create a multitude of people who would declare his love for the Son by worshiping the Son for all eternity. It's the desire of God here was to demonstrate his love to the Son, and he did it in this way, in choosing and electing a people for himself. This multitude would be conformed to the likeness and the image of his Son, Romans chapter 8, 28 through 29. That's the goal. That is the predetermined destiny of God for every Christian, that we be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. If you find yourself losing your way in the Christian life, then I can tell you that it will be directly related to whether you are being conformed more and more or not being conformed into the likeness of Christ. He purposed his plan, that is, he determined to bring it about. And so we see not only did God, out of the counsel of his will, come up with this plan, out of the counsel of the Godhead and by his will come up this plan, but God has the power to purpose, that is, to bring about that plan. It's the idea here in Ephesians 1:11. And he predestined, that is, he set the end from the beginning in concrete. There isn't a plan B, a plan C, or a plan D. There is one plan. And according to Ephesians, this plan was hatched before time began. Verse 4 tells us, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed in us in the beloved. And then again, as I read in verse 11, also in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. But look at verse 12. It's to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And so as you think on that, God's calling and choosing of you and I bringing about a people that he would offer to his Son as a love gift. The gift of love is that we cannot, if we're truly saved, we cannot do anything but praise Jesus Christ. We cannot do anything but lift up the name of Jesus as a name that is above every name. Why? Because he is our Savior. Because he is the means by which we are saved, being saved, and will be saved. At the very heart of predestination, then, it's obvious from this plan, at the very heart of this whole predetermined plan of God is this reality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 22. Jesus has just instituted this new feast we call the Lord's Supper or Communion. He's been with his disciples in the upper room as they celebrated the Passover, and he's taken the bread and he's taken the wine or the cup, and he has instituted a new feast. And then it says this, after he's explained that the bread is, speaks of his body that was given to them, and the blood or the cup speaks of his blood that was poured out, the blood of the new covenant. In verse 22, it says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, as it has been perizo, as it has been predestined." But listen to this, "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." In other words, even here in Luke 22, God, in setting this whole plan in concrete, the Father had already communicated with the Son in eternity past in the council of the Godhead, and the Father had said, "Well, the only way I can do this, Son, is if you will go and die in the place of these sinful people." And the Son said, "Father, I'll do it." And he was motivated by love for his Father. That's what obedience is. Obedience is the expression of love for the Father. So out of the context of this triune Godhead, a God that we call a God of love, out of the perfect love that exists in that triune Godhead, this plan was born, this plan which predetermined the end from the beginning and even the middle, wherein Jesus Christ the Son would come and give his life to save us. This is what predestination is all about. The very same word is used for the Son of that's used for the Son of God is also used for sinners. Come over to Acts chapter 2, trying to give you all the verses here that use this word perizo. Acts chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 23. Peter's speaking here, and he's trying to explain to the men of Israel who Jesus of Nazareth is, that he was one who came, who was attested by God through miracles and wonders and signs. He says in verse 23, "This man delivered over," now notice this, "by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." This man was delivered over not by the wickedness of men, not according to Peter, but by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, some people will tell you this. Look, when you're witnessing to a bunch of unbelievers, don't go here. Don't mention predestination. Don't mention election. Don't talk about these things. You know, just tell them about the love of Christ and get him saved. Well, Peter didn't go there. He stands up, and almost the first thing out of his mouth is to tell these people that they were simply working out God's predetermined plan of the Son being raised up between heaven and earth to be a substitute and to be an offering for our sin. Pretty incredible, isn't it? Come over to Acts chapter 4. By the way, because Peter preached this message and was faithful to predestination and to the reality of election, guess what? 3,000 people fell on their faces out of a fear of God and realized that they weren't delivered off the hook. They weren't set free from responsibility. But in fact, in God's predetermined plan, they were part of that plan in crucifying the Son. And they cried out and begged for mercy and got baptized, repented of their sin, got baptized in the name of Jesus. That day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. Amazing, absolutely amazing. So if you think predestination is going to scare people away, then you don't understand how God works or the Spirit works. Now, Acts chapter 4, verse 27 through 28 says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose," and here's the word again, "predestined to occur." God predestined this whole process. And wicked men who thought they were acting on their own devices and by their own will, which of course in a sense they were, and they were held responsible to that, but they were simply working out the plan, the predetermined plan of God. To do, verse 28, to do whatever your hand, what God's hand and God's purpose had predestined. Unbelievable. Here it is. And yet, they were held accountable for that. You say, I don't know how these two things fit together. It blows the mind. How is it that God can predetermine this time and this outworking of evil against his son, and yet at the same time hold them accountable? Well, I don't know, except that I know that there wasn't anybody in that crowd who was nailing Jesus to a cross and crying out, crucify him, who were doing it against their will. They were all in this boat, and they were all shouting, and they were all doing exactly what their will was telling them to do. At the same time, they were doing the predetermined will of God. Go figure. It's hard to get your mind around, and yet that's what the scriptures present. What about this? God even predestined the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Go back to verse 1 for context. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The word declared there, if you go and look up your Greek New Testament, is the same word. It is literally saying that God, who determined, who declared, who marked out the boundary, who set the horizon, God declared the Son of God to be with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul writing to the Corinthians and trying to get them to understand that the things of the Spirit are only understood by those who have the Spirit enlightening them, who have the new mind, not just the natural mind. But he says this in verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom. The world might consider the preaching of the gospel foolishness, the preaching of the cross foolishness, but Paul says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages, that's literally before the world, that's the idea there, to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this world has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then back in Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, trying to move through these fairly quickly here. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, we see that Christ's final judgment is also predestined. Acts 10, 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Jesus Christ, the final judge, will stand and bring this final judgment, and it was predetermined that Jesus Christ would be the judge of all people of all nations of all times. Acts chapter 17 says the same thing, Acts 17, verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, or predetermined is the idea there again, a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so this word perizo, as we see, is used for this, that's used for the Son of God, is used of sinners as well, and it's used of Jesus Christ. It's the same word used for our salvation. Come over to Romans 8. We've quoted this a couple of times tonight already, but I want you to see this here again. Romans 8, verses 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew," those whom God foreknew, "he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those who called, he also justified. Those who justified, he also glorified." There are five golden links here in this process. And not one of these, not this whole process could not exist if you dropped one of these links out. It would make nonsense of this text. Every aspect from the beginning to the end of man's salvation and of our ultimate glorification and the offering of a love gift to the Son for the praise and the glory of the Son for all eternity has to have every one of these steps. Called, foreknown, predestined, conformed to his image, justified, glorified, all of those have to be involved in the process. And I read earlier Ephesians 1:5, where the same word is used, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will." By the way, that's in the past tense. So it gives you a little more insight there. In other words, God will not take no for an answer from you if you are predestined. He has chosen you to be the bride of Christ. If that's true, then all this talk about people getting saved and then losing their salvation doesn't add up, does it? Just doesn't add up. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, Ephesians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by whose will? Your will? My will? No, God's will. To the saints who are at Ephesus, who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. How could the apostle Paul write that if he didn't believe in the predetermined and the predestined plan and outworking of God for us? But because he believes it, he writes it. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so we get the whole concept of the perseverance of the saints, that those who are truly saved will persevere to the end. And those who have a testimony of faith in Jesus Christ and fall away, the falling away is simply the evidence that their testimony was a false testimony and built on false foundation. And you know as well as I know. You've only got to cast your mind over the past few years of your life to know that there are people who've stood and proclaimed this, that they're putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and yet they're gone. They're not in the church. They don't love righteousness and holiness. They live in the world, and Jesus Christ is probably a cuss word on their lips. You know those people. They're all around us. They were there in the first century church, the New Testament church, and they're here today as well. God's plan cannot be thwarted. And Paul understood the plan, and he's about to lay out the plan in the book of Ephesians, explaining the mystery, explaining how the Jews and the Gentiles are coming together, explaining how we can walk in victory and overcome Satan and all of that stuff. He could just laying it all out. Before he even begins laying it out, he says, "I know the plan, and I know there are the faithful in Christ Jesus." This church in Ephesus, there are those who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we don't need to fear these meaty doctrines. You don't need to fear those who stand up and oppose them and damn them because it doesn't fit their doctrinal disposition or scheme. If a man finds, as I said last week, if a man finds the sunrise to be 10 minutes late by his watch, he doesn't try and adjust the sunrise. He adjusts his watch. And the call, as we read through some of these verses here tonight, the call is for you and I to adjust our thinking. Let me give you two more words. Number six, this is the sixth word in the Greek that we've looked at. This is the word tasso, T-A-S-S-O. And it's translated appointed. Just one verse. One verse. And if this doesn't blow you away, I don't know what will. This is probably, in my thinking, the most significant verse on this whole subject when it comes to being called by God, chosen by God unto salvation. Acts 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed, that's the word, tasso, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. What comes first there? Belief or the appointment? The appointment. As many as had been, past tense, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. This is on Paul's first missionary journey. You can't make that verse read any other way. You just can't. You can't make it read any other way in the English, and you certainly can't make it read any other way in the Greek. Which comes first? The appointment by God. Do any more believe, according to this verse, do any more believe than God appointed? Like on this day, as the gospel was preached by the skill of an apostle, was he wooing more into the kingdom than God thought would come in that day? No. Just those who were appointed. Someone said to me last Sunday, I kind of feel disappointed that, you know, you're preaching through John's gospel and the mornings, and they're just such great messages for the unbeliever. And I kind of feel disappointed we're not bringing unbelievers in on a Sunday morning. You don't need to be disappointed. Unless, of course, you're not being faithful to try and bring them here. Listen, you could bring all of Waterford in here, and I could preach a gospel message, but only those whom God has appointed will be saved. That's what's wrong with the Catholic Church. That's what's wrong with the whole idea of forcing people out of fear, or forcing them by rule, by authority, into the church. That's a sad place to be, because that denies, does it not, the appointment of God and the rule of God. In fact, I'm going to tell you this. As I've studied these passages and read through them over the past few months, I think I know why the doctrine of election is hated so much. It's absolutely hated, and hated because it defies and undermines and tears away the foundation of every other religion out there. Because every other religion outside of a simple faith in Jesus Christ, and by a simple faith, I don't mean that it doesn't demand a lot of us. It does. It demands your total life. It demands you lay down your life for Jesus Christ, and you take up a cross and you follow him. It's simple, but at the same time, it's not built on what you do. That laying down your life and taking up a cross is actually a gift from God. The ability for you to believe in Jesus Christ and trust him is a gift from God. That's what makes my salvation all the more glorious. Because I look at my life and I just think, God, you chose me. I'm a wretched sinner. I fall short of your glory every day of my life, and yet you chose me, and you predetermined my destiny from eternity past, and nothing's going to change that. That's incredible. And that means that everything that I do by faith, everything that I do in the grace of God, is simply the outflowing of God's work in my life. And isn't that true? That's how it's meant to be. That's why you're to walk according to what? The Spirit of God. That's why the Holy Spirit had to come and dwell in us, so that he would produce the sanctifying works, that we might become those who do the good deeds that God prepared before us beforehand for us to do, that we would walk in them. We don't go out there trying to think up some good deeds. and then take them to God and say, God, is this acceptable? No, God's already worked out the good deeds that are acceptable for us to do. The Catholic Church hates that. Absolutely hates that, because the Catholic Church, and I'm not against, I don't hate Catholics, I love Catholics. I love them with my whole heart, because I believe they're deceived into a religious system that's built on what they do, not on what God has done. One more word, and I'll leave you with this. It's the word prognosko. This is the word translated in English, foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. Remember, we read that back in Romans 8:29. I want to just give you just a quick touch on this. I'll come back to this next week, but let me just say this. Because when it comes to election, so many people cannot accept election. As I said before, it's not hard to see in the Scripture. It's not hard to understand the concept of God predetermining our destiny from eternity past. I can understand that concept. What's hard about it is it's hard to swallow. It's hard to live in it. It's hard to embrace it. In fact, to be honest, it's actually impossible to embrace it unless God has determined you will embrace it. It's the way it is. But in all of this, as this doctrine's laid out, one of the greatest oppositions that's brought against this doctrine is this word foreknowledge. In Romans 8:29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, and they say, see, he looked down the course of time, he looked down into every generation and every day of the life of this world from the beginning to the end, and he foreknew those who would respond to the gospel message, and so then in eternity past it could be said that he chose them in Christ. That's the argument, by the way, that was my argument for years. I fought this doctrine like crazy, and that was my argument. Does it really stack up? That's the question you have to ask. The word foreknew here is not to do, has nothing to do with God's omniscient foresight. Foresight and foreknowing are different things, totally different things. This word speaks to an intimate relationship. It's used in Genesis 4:1. Now, the man had relations. Greek word there is yada. And if in the Septuagint, this is the word, the Greek word prognosko is used to translate yada. It speaks of an intimate relationship. It never says in this passage in Romans 8:29, it never says what God foreknew. Rather, it says whom he foreknew. And I could give you a stack of verses that support that whole concept of intimate knowledge. But the intimate knowledge of our lives is based upon the fact that God has known us. Now, when you go to John's Gospel, we're going to come back to this next week because we don't have time to cover it here. But let me give you this. When you go to John's Gospel, listen to what Jesus says. He says, I am the good shepherd, John 10:14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own what? Know me. It's the idea of relationship. I know who's in relationship with me, and those who are my sheep know that they're in relationship with me and I'm in relationship with them. In Matthew 7:23, one of the most graphic warnings ever to be laid out in the Scripture says this of those who were standing before God and proclaiming their allegiance to him and were saying, did we not do this in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Lord, Lord. They're even acknowledging that Jesus Christ, the judge, is Lord. And yet here it says, depart from me, Matthew 7:23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Oh, you can call me Lord, Lord, all you like, but if your life is one that's characterized by lawlessness, then you don't know me. Because if you knew me, then you would be like me. Because we would be in intimate relationship with one another, and you would do that which pleases me. I mean, I love my wife. And when she asks me to do something, I have a hard job saying no because I love her. When you love God and God asks you to walk in a particular pathway, it's not an issue. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments and they won't be a burden to you. He doesn't say they won't. He doesn't say if you love me, it'll be easy to keep my commandments. It's not easy to keep his commandments. But when you know that what's important, when you know you're in relationship with Jesus Christ and that's all that's important for your eternal destiny, then obedience to Jesus Christ is what's way up there. It's at the top of the rank. It's first and foremost. First Corinthians 8:3 says, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. I've got to give you one more. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows those who are his. Can I ask you that question tonight? If God knows those who are his and those who are his know him, is that true of you? Can you honestly say, I know I'm in a personal, intimate relationship with the God of the universe? You know, to some people, the preaching of this doctrine of election, predestination, foreordination is a doctrine to avoid, because they say it divides and it tears people down and it's not healthy to the church and they wrestle with this whole thing. I want to say this. That when you understand election and you understand predestination, you understand that doctrine, it is the most securing, blessed, glorious thing that in terms of your Christian life that you'll ever hear. Because you know you're secure. It brings security. If your salvation depends upon you or upon me, or upon the church, or upon some other human institution or action, then you don't have much security. But if it depends on the God of the universe and the Son who came and gave his life and the counsel of the Godhead planning and purposing this out from eternity past to eternity future, and he's predetermined that and he's laying it out and we're a part of that, then you can be absolutely confident. Now, I know that this has provoked a whole lot of questions. What about the lost? What about the people? Are you saying that he predetermined their end as well? Is this double predestination we're talking about here? Well, come back next week, and we'll deal with that. Okay? I hate to leave you hanging like that, but come back next week, and we'll deal with that. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for this. Father, what a blessing to just open your word tonight and read of these amazing truths, to read of the doctrine of predestination. And to be exposed to this foreknowledge, this knowing us, this intimate knowing of us. Oh God, help us to grasp these truths. For Lord, when we do, they set us free from the tyranny of our own self-effort and our own self-congratulation and our own self-righteousness. Father, they set us free to serve you, to truly serve you. Because Lord, we know that we're secure. And we know that whether in life or death, we can be fully persuaded that what we have entrusted to you against that day will stand, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, give us that confidence and that boldness, and it's out of that boldness, Father, will come a witness and a testimony to the unbeliever who is around us, that Lord, they don't have that confidence. They don't have any confidence but in themselves, and they fail themselves almost every day of their lives. What a miserable existence. And Father, we were all once there, every one of us, and yet you chose us, and you called us, and you justified us, and you're in the process of sanctifying us, and you will glorify us. Bless your holy name. Thank you, Father. Thank you. And all God's people said, Amen.